I invite you to turn your Bibles again to the book of James, as we're going to continue therein. We're going to start the third chapter. And James, the third chapter, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. If you have it, if you would stand, if you can. It reads, "Not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature, able to control the whole body. Now, if we put bits in the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we direct their whole bodies. And consider ships. Though very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how a small fire sets ablaze a large forest. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among our members. It stains the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and fish is tamed and has been tamed by humankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Does the spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers and sisters, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water." Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to worship you, to gather around, to fellowship, to hear your word. And Father, I just pray right now that you would prepare us, that you would open our hearts, our ears, that we would receive your words and apply it to our lives. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy and the directions that you have given us and left us with in your word, so that we might know who you are, who we are, and what we stand in need of and what we ought to do. So we thank you for that right now. Father, I pray that you would use me for your glory, and that you would help me to be clear and concise. And we thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross that gave us the opportunity to come into your presence. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a dreaded text for anyone that preaches or teaches. This almost made me run away because of the heaviness, the seriousness of what it says. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have heard this phrase, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me"? This originated in the 1800s, believe it or not. It's a common childhood chant, meaning that hurtful words cannot cause any physical pain, and thus should be ignored and disregarded. Well, most of us, however, know that this is not really true, right? Recovering from broken bones usually happens faster than from hurtful words, hateful words, ill-meant words, right? Such things can have an effect that can take a lifetime to heal from. "You are not good for anything," somebody was told that. And its effect, even though he was still young, carried on into adulthood. We have to be careful what we are saying. On the flip side, positive speech can also have a tremendous impact on people's life, right? Encouraging words, kind words, uplifting words can have an impact of the direction we will walk in our life. If we look in history, we have seen mighty men, right, that use the power of their speech to direct nations, right? Some into victories, and some were actually led into ruins. Listen to Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Could not have found any better introduction for the subject that James is addressing right here in the third chapter. The main idea is really that we must control our speech because it has an influence on life for good or bad. Before we dive into our text, let's just briefly review what we are dealing with right here. The author of this letter is James, who is believed to be the half-brother of Jesus. He did not come to faith, however, while Jesus was walking in his ministry right here. He came to believe after Jesus' resurrection. I don't think that James, however, missed some of the teachings and some of the wonders and signs that his half-brother was performing. Matter of fact, he and some other family members thought that Jesus had gone mad. So yeah, he was aware of what Jesus was doing. Nevertheless, he did not yet believe. As I said before, he came to that belief after the crucifixion and after the resurrection of his half-brother. The letter was written in the mid or late 40s. It is actually the first letter of the New Testament. So some 20 years after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and all that was yet circulating was basically preaching from the apostles and from the disciples. So we need to keep that in mind when we read James, that the New Testament as we know it today did not exist yet. The only written documents were the Old Testament. James is addressing the 12 tribes in the dispersion, Jews who were scattered outside of Israel. James may have written this letter while staying in Jerusalem. The first letter to Jewish believers who also had some unbelievers, I'm doubtful. How important it must have been to receive a written document. Clarifications, directions, warnings regarding one's belief. Warnings about not have a false assurance of your salvation. James wants his readers over and over again not to be deceived. And he gives clarification how we can know that our faith is the true thing. So he covers subjects such as, you know, how to accept trials, how to perceive them, and how to mature. He exalts us not only to be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. He tells us that we should not practice any kind of favoritism. It does not have any place in the church. He explains what true faith is. That although we are saved by faith in the gospel alone, this faith, however, will produce visual evidence in the believer's life. He covered what true religion really looks like, right? And James did not shy from using extreme language. One only remembers when he was comparing people that were deceived to demons who also believe but yet shudder. Strong language. What importance to direct the early Christians in the right direction so that the gospel will continue to spread rightly. how much we ought to be thankful for these apostles and the faithful preachers that followed, that made sure that the word would carry on all the way to today. What example to follow for us today to assure that we rightly divide the word, teach it, preach it, and apply it to our life, and then pass it on. And what important subject he is addressing here in the third chapter to assure that the word will be handled properly. Apparently, James became aware that there were a lot of people who wanted to be teachers. And one might even understand why from the human perspective, right? It's not much that James wanted to just straight out discourage believers to become teachers, but that this was an office that had to be fulfilled by those who truly received the calling and whose motives were right. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, we heard earlier. What a responsibility it is. And so James begins the third letter with these words. He says, "Not many should become teachers, my brothers." In the context, we see that he is addressing brothers in Christ with a warning not to be so eager to become teachers. It is believed that many sought the position of teachers during James' time. The office of teacher was roughly equivalent to that of a rabbi in the Jewish community. Jesus condemned some of the Pharisees, remember, when he was saying that the Pharisees and scribes who were doing their task just to be seen by people love the place of honor at banquets, front seats in the synagogues, being greeted in the marketplace, and to be called rabbi by the people. In the ancient Mediterranean world, teachers were held in high respect. So perhaps many in James' congregation were trying to attain that status, possibly as a way of overcoming other social oppressions. Paul ranked the gift of teaching very high. If you look at Acts 13:1, for example, he said this, "Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers." In 1 Corinthians 12:28, he says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." And then the well-known scripture verse in Ephesians 4 says this, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ." Other religious teachers in James' word were those who passed on sacred tradition. Their key task was actually to learn the writings, to memorize them, and then to transmit them exactly as they have learned them. Only after written text or oral tradition were correctly memorized were disciples of a rabbi ready to discuss them, lest unwittingly they would misrepresent it. The crowd called Jesus rabbi, right? Which means teacher. The rough equivalent to the rabbi would have meant that a teacher in the early Jewish Christian church would have had considerably prestige. Particularly would this have been the case in a society where few people could read and where people in the lower classes had fewer opportunities for advancement in status. We can understand why James might have admonished believers about seeking too eagerly the role as a teacher. Teaching is not so much a privilege as it is a responsibility for which we will be held accountable. What impact it could have for the future of the gospel of Christianity, right? If this office is filled with individuals that really were not called, that enter this office out of wrong motives, can you imagine what could have happened? I think Satan would have had seen nothing more than to see that Christianity would just dissolve, right? And yet, how faithful our God is that made sure that rightly called apostles and teachers would oversee and make sure and warn people not to just be so quick to be teachers. There was a Pharisee that actually was saying that, unwittingly probably, but rightly observing, that if something is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You may even found fighting against God. And so God assured that right leaders, pastors and teachers, like James, are overseeing the church so that the word of our Lord would prevail that he spoke to Peter, right? He was saying that, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So James admonished and discouraged the many in his audience, which apparently sought the office as teacher, and waking them up to the reality that they should have known, right? Look at again at verse 1. He says, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. James is slightly shifting the language right now, right? At first, he was just addressing people that were seeking to become teachers, but now he's actually including himself to that. He went from the general, not many should become teachers, to, for you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. Very interesting that he now includes himself to it. It's almost kind of like as to say, look, yes, I'm trying to discourage some of you to become teachers. However, if you truly have received the calling, respond to it. But he also recognized that the judgment is a stricter one. So, if we have a genuine calling from God, we need to answer it. With the understanding, however, that it is coming with a very serious responsibility. That's why I was saying earlier that, man, reading this and studying this, it almost made me run away again. Every time, I believe, when the pastor or teacher steps up in front of people, he really feels the weight of what task he is entering. You know, it would be all easy if I would be perfect, right? We will receive a stricter judgment or condemnation. Jesus gave a warning to his listeners in Matthew 12. He says this, I tell you that on that day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. What sobering words from our Lord, right? And how important it is to check our speech, as it will tell us what is really in our heart. In Matthew 15, Jesus says this, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles the person. And then he continues by saying, don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and then is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth, our speech, comes from the heart and defiles the persons. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, sexual immoralities, theft, false testimony, slander. These are the things that defile a person. So again, our speech will basically reveal what's truly in our hearts. It is therefore no wonder that James begins the subject of speech by giving us a stern warning, right? Have we really examined ourselves to make sure that we are right with God? Proverbs 23:7 says this, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And James gave us a warning in the first chapter when he was saying that, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So we might ask the question then, at least that came to my mind, why is James not addressing the heart? Right? I mean, we just heard that as we are in our heart, that it comes out of our mouth, right? Well, the tongue only reacts to the heart. So why is James not addressing the heart more sternly? In Hebrew thought, the distinction between the man and the guilty member is not so clearly distinguished. The Hebrew focuses very often on the guilty member rather than on the heart issue. For example, you have heard that feet that swift to shed blood. Is it really our feet that commit murder? But that's what we kind of see, right? Another one is eyes of adultery. It's not really just our eyes that commit adultery, right? But it's our inner being. But the culprits are these members of our body, our eyes or our feet. And the same with the tongue. What is in our heart is expressed by our speech. So that's why James is making a big deal out of the tongue. And even though he has not yet mentioned it, it's going to come in a later verse. But that's why he is addressing the tongue, the speech, what we communicate. So in the Hebrew desire for concrete expression and practical expression, they often spoke of the very member of the body itself as if it were the guilty party. And so when James talks about the mouth and the tongue, it isn't that he in fact blames the mouth or the tongue as if they operated independently of any other impulses. It is simply that they are the organ by which the heart expresses itself. And so James, in a sense, personifies the tongue as the living symbol of what is in our heart. It's perhaps that unfit teachers who were the major cause of the bitter partisan spirit that we will later read in the third chapter, starting in verse 13, or the quarreling in chapter 4. An unkind, critical speech, also in chapter 4. They seem to characterize the community. If someone assumes the office of a teacher out of wrong motives, James is reminding them that their judgment, that our judgment, is indeed stricter. Romans 2:6 says this, "When God's righteous judgment is revealed, he will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistent in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness." And then in verse 16 he says, "On the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Jesus Christ." But why will teachers receive a stricter judgment, you might ask? Well, Luke 12:48 gives us a kind of insight, right? It says, "From everyone who has been giving much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected." So when James says in verse 1, "You know," we can assume that his readers have been made aware of that before. They should have known. They should have remembered, but it appears that those statements are very easily disregarded, right? Especially if you come with selfish motives and are seeking for prestige, are seeking to be acknowledged by other people. By the way, you might think, well, he's just addressing those who are seeking the office of the teacher in the church. Remember Matthew 28? The Great Commission, what does it say? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." Teaching them. That is addressed to each one of us, right? We have to realize that although James might have particular individuals in mind that are seeking the office of teachers, that in a sense, each one of us are teachers. So the warning that he says, you know, be careful, don't rush into that because our judgment is stricter, he's really addressing everybody, right? What we say, what we do, our silence will tell something about our relationship with our Lord. teach disciples. You're a parent. You're a worker. You socialize with people. You know, it seems like that Christians are really being watched by everybody, right? And the minute we make a mistake, they will point that out to us. Right? It's the same like what we say or what we don't say. We are actually teaching others on an ongoing basis. Therefore, the warning that our judgment will be stricter really does apply to everybody. Then in verse 2, he says this, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature, able also to control the whole body." Now again, his language is no longer just directed at those who are seeking the teaching position, but really in general to all believers. He says, "We all and anyone." All of us still struggle with sin that dwells in our members, right, in our flesh. Paul, and I'm so thankful for that chapter, actually, in Romans 7, you know, he illustrated it this way. And it's a little lengthy, but I think it's worth listening to. He says this, "For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh, in my humanness. For the desire to do what is good is within me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is sin that lives in me. So I discover a law, a principle then. When I want to do what is good, evil is present within me. For in my inner self, the new self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. Oh, what wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from the body of death?" And then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin." And if we are honest, we have all, as Christians, experienced the battle between the spirit and the flesh, right? How often have you asked yourself, "Why did I just do this? I know better." Right? And it's not just by our behavior. It is also by our speech. The battle between the flesh and the spirit is an ongoing battle. So, James, in this second verse, agrees that we all stumble in many ways. And then he makes a tremendous addition. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature person, able also to control the whole body. If it would be possible, and I don't think that it is, because later on in verse 8 he says this, "But no one can tame the tongue." But if it would be possible to tame our tongue, we can control our whole body. But we already discovered that the struggle is ongoing, right? Now, for an unbeliever, that's not really possible, right? Romans 6:20 says this, "And when you were or are slaves of sin, you are free with regard to righteousness." Unbelievers cannot do anything that pleases the Lord, right? They do not have faith. And it says that because everything that is done without faith is sin. So the unbeliever cannot do that. But we have been actually freed from sin and became slaves to righteousness, right? He has given us the Holy Spirit, and he is working in our lives that we might become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And thereby, he's using everything that is occurring in our lives for that end. Right? And our direction of life should be that we put to death those former things and put on the new things of Christ. And we should grow. There will be growth visible. And yet the frustrating part is that we will not reach that perfect stage yet. Right? So James was actually saying, if anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. We read that in the first chapter. A faith which does not transform the tongue is no saving faith. So the changes are not just behavioral changes, but also our speech. Our speech should reflect that we are in Christ. So since speech is the mark of the true faith and reveals our true condition of a heart, it should be a proper measure of those who articulate the faith. Listen to Ephesians 4:29. No foul or unwholesome language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Is that the direction of our lives? What does our speech reveal about our condition, our heart's condition? Then we continue in verses 3 through 5. He says this, now, if we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we direct the whole bodies. And consider ships, though very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how small fire sets ablaze a large forest. James gives us these examples that should be very familiar to his audience and to us as well, right? He uses the example of how a little bit in the horse's mouth can direct the horse in the direction that someone who rides the horse wants to go, right? You pull this one side and he will go in that way. You pull the other side, he will turn to the right. If you pull both at the same time, it should come to a halt, right? And stop. And the same is also true with a ship, no matter the size. I mean, we nowadays see boats that are so huge, right? And yet they are directed by a very small rudder only. And even if there's a fierce wind, right, it still can be directed. It might take a little longer, but still. But it's just a small rudder that will steer it, right? And he gives the comparison that that small member, the tongue, can have such an impact in our life as well. Both illustrations demonstrate that relatively small things can have a great impact. And with the illustration, James makes the point that so too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. And just in case you are still not convinced, he says, consider how a small fire sets ablaze a large forest. Again, an illustration that everybody could easily understand. And I think, especially here in California, we too, right? Of how many fires have we heard that really just started by just a spark? And that comparison he gives to see how the tongue can operate and have an impact in somebody's life. Something little such as it has such a great impact, although in this illustration with the fire, it is a destruction that he is illustrating right there. We must bring our tongue and speech under control as it reflects how our heart has been changed as new creatures in Christ. Now, in this passage, for the first time, he used the word tongue, and it used to illustrate human speech or communication. And if I might add, it is not just so much the verbal speech, but also what we write down, right? What we're texting, Facebook, Twitter, right? That reveals what is really in our heart. The Greek word for bowls is found right here in this letter in the New Testament in this form. The idea of boasting is often negative, involving arrogant presumptuousness before God. James' only other reference to boasting has just this nuance in the fourth chapter. He states right there that people are trying to make plans without even consulting God. You know, we will go here, we will go there. And yet, we don't even know what tomorrow will bring, right? And so in verse 16 and 17 of the fourth chapter, he says this, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it is sin to know the good and yet not to do it." And just like a blazing fire, our negative boasting destroys the testimony about God's sovereignty, His lordship, as we either intentionally or unintentionally elevate ourselves above God, right? We make plans without even consulting God. Here's what the Lord says, how we should boast. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says this, "The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth, but the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration." John MacArthur listed a list of references to how the word tongue is used in the Bible. Check this out. A wicked tongue, a deceitful tongue, a lying tongue, a perverse tongue, a filthy tongue, a corrupt tongue, a bitter tongue, an angry tongue, a crafty tongue, a flattering tongue, a slanderous tongue, a gossiping tongue, a backbiting tongue, a blaspheming tongue, a foolish tongue, a boasting tongue, a murmuring tongue, a complaining tongue, a cursing tongue, a contentious tongue, a sensual tongue, a vile tongue, a tale-bearing tongue, a whispering tongue, an exaggerating tongue. Can you identify with some of these? We need to work on controlling our tongue. That's where we need to become more like Christ as well, right? And that's why he gave that warning that, look, there's a greater judgment, especially for those that are teaching. Because if we abuse our speech, it can direct people in directions that we might not want them to go. How many times have I had it that I said something and then after thinking about it even more, I was like, man, I wish I could take it back. It is said that science has discovered that once we speak something, it stays. And if we would have the equipment to, intercept those waves, we could actually years later still hear what someone has said. Now, if that sign is true, we don't have the machine maybe, right? But God does, right? Because he writes everything down, everything that we have said. And on that day of judgment, he will bring everything up and he will hold us accountable to what we have said. That's scary. Something that I maybe said 10 years ago. Right? Thinking that nobody heard me. If you all could hear it now. I want to close with this. In Colossians chapter 3. And I want to invite you to turn to that, please. Colossians chapter 3. Listen to this. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practice and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, but put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. And whatever you do in word or in deed, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We need to ask ourselves, is that the reflection of our life? As we have become Christians, are we going in that direction? Are we striving to have a pure speech? Be kind to one another, encouraging one another. Let us remember what Proverbs said. Death and life is in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, if you're an unbeliever, it's going to be hard to apply this to your life. You first need to come to Christ. He has to change you. He has to give you the Spirit so that you actually are able to put into practice those things. The first step has to be that you realize that you have sinned. Scripture says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There's none that is excluded from that. Don't just ignore it, or don't just try to play it off, but confess it and repent of it. And then believe in the gospel, the only way that God has provided for us to come in right stands with God. It's not our works. We cannot do good works that are sufficient enough to be accepted by God. Because what God demands is that we keep his standards 100%, 100% of the time. And if you're honest, you will have to come to the conclusion that you, just like me, like none of us, had the ability to do so. And all that is left really is, if we die in our sins, to be judged by God. Because he is a just God, and he cannot just overlook our sins. right? He has to address them, and he has to judge us. And the punishment for that would be an eternity separated from him in hell. But he has made a way. He loved the world so much that he provided a way by sending his son, that all who would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ was saying, repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? Believe the gospel. Confess him as Lord. Cry out to him. Say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For us who do believe, I want to encourage us that we examine our speech. What comes out of our mouth? Is it hurtful? Is it Christ honoring? Is it pure? Oh, how easy it is, right? To sin with the tongue. Because James was saying, can nobody tame the tongue? We need to be intentionally and aware of that. So I just want to encourage us to put off the old and put on the new, and especially with our speech. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the ability by your Holy Spirit to purify our speech, to purify really our hearts. If there's anything in our hearts, Father, that is not in line with your word, Father, I pray that you would make us aware of that and that we would confess it to you, repent of it, and we pray that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you, Father, for your provision that is actually possible for the Christian, not perfectly, but we should grow more and more to the likeness of your Son. We thank you for it. We thank you that everything was accomplished on a cross that was necessary for us to come into your very presence. So we pray that you would use us, that you would use our mouth to encourage others, to preach the gospel, to teach others, so that they might come to know you. Scripture says that faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. May we not shy away from preaching your gospel. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.